We're in Colossians chapter 3. You guys are all weighted to the left here. The whole church is leaning to one side. So we're going to have to straighten out a little bit. So Yeah, I was about to say there's a left right joke there somewhere. But we're in Colossians chapter 3, and if you've been with us, you know that we have just come out of, well, if you're in chapter 3, you just came out of chapter 2. But I just want to take you for a quick review / tour of chapter 2, because the big features in chapter 2 are the warnings. Remember, there in verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, etc. So that's a warning, right? Then you go to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, etc. Right? And then verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, etc. So these three warnings make up sort of the central thrust of this chapter 2. He's warning them. But why is he warning them? Well, what he's been doing, look back at chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, he's really exalted the preeminence of Christ. So he's talking about Jesus, and he's saying Jesus is the center, he is the foundation, he's everything there is about, you know, our faith, about our hope. So he's presenting Christ, and we have to remember, and we would have talked about this in the introduction, but the church at Colossae was dealing with a heresy. We don't know what it was. Some of the other epistles, some of what they were dealing with is more clear. Like in the book of Ephesians, they were dealing with something with false teachers, specific. In the book of Galatians, they were dealing with a very specific kind of heresy. They think they know what it is. With Colossae, not sure what it is. But my contention is it's the same thing we deal with. With false teachings. And you see it here in the warnings. Philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men. Verse 16, meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. And, you know, we go through this, don't we? These are the baggages. And when we were looking at this, looked at this in two different installments. These are some of the false teachings we have to deal with ourselves. Just as a for instance, verse 16 talked about Seventh-day Adventists. These individuals say, talking about Sabbath days, holy days, the Seventh-day Adventists say that if you don't go to church on a Saturday, on one extreme, they say you're going to hell. Some will say. Some won't go that far with it. They'll say, well, that's not right, and you're in sin if you go to church on a Saturday. So they're literally doing what verse 16 says, don't let them do that to you. See that? So the Colossian heresy hits close to home, doesn't it? But all throughout chapter 2, look what he keeps talking about, is they are doing this, and verse 19, not holding the head. In my Bible, the head is a capital H, because we know what head we're talking about, right? We're talking about Christ. They're focused on all these other things, and they're not focused on who? Christ. And so this is the chapter 1. He presents Christ and the centrality of who Jesus is. Chapter 2, he warns us about getting our focus off. And in chapter 3 now, what he's going to do is he's going to direct our minds upward. Look at verse 1. We're going to read the passage, but just look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. See, I love this kind of stuff. It's, you know, my whole disposition as a Christian has always been, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. When I first got to, we were talking about, Ray and I were talking about timelines of, you know, your life and that sort of thing. And I don't know where I looked this up, but I was able to figure out that I was baptized in October of 1990 at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Orlando. And I remember the whole decision-making process. The fella who led me to the Lord, he led me to the Lord, and that was good. And then shortly thereafter, he was like, you need to get baptized. Now, I was baptized when I was a baby. We've got the film to prove it. We used to do it the old-fashioned, watch the film. You know, you ever watch films and put them on the spool and do the whole thing? And they had the film of Tommy getting baptized. There was Uncle Bob and Aunt Bob. I had an Aunt Bob, too, so I can't explain that to you. But there was an Uncle Bob and Aunt Bob, and so they were my godparents as I'm getting baptized and such. So my answer could have been, well, I don't need to get baptized. I've already been baptized. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I have literally heard people say that to me. Now, I can't answer for them. All I can answer for is me. And when that guy said, you need to get baptized, I was like, sign me up. When do I do it? What do I do? Because he showed me in the Bible, and we're not talking about baptism today, but I was like, fine, just tell me what to do. And show me the Bible. It says here, you get baptized. He showed me the verses, got baptized. This says, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Is that, I shouldn't ask you as a question. That is both direct and it is, it directly tells you what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it, right? I mean, there's quite a bit just in verse 1. I appreciate that. And this whole section is going to be that way. Listen, what we've done by crossing over from chapter 2 to chapter 3 is very typical for Paul's epistles. It goes doctrine, duty. Remember that. And the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, doctrine. Chapter 12, following, duty. That's the way Paul writes. What he does is he gives you the theological premise, the theological foundation. These things are true. In the case here, chapter 1 and 2, he's saying, these things are true about Jesus. And because they're true about Jesus, this is now what we're supposed to be doing. Do you get that? Doctrine, duty. And so when we cross into chapter 3 and we get into the duty section of, okay, what am I supposed to do? For me, it's kind of like I can skip chapter 1. I mean, I wouldn't skip chapter 1, but I can skip it. I'll start with chapter 3. Just tell me what to do. Because I believe. When I trusted Christ, I was just all in. And I'm sorry I'm a broken record on this, but I feel bad for people that say, well, I got saved when I was this age, and then I walked away from the church, and I did all these things, and then I came back, and I rededicated my life, and I understand that, and I feel bad when people tell those kind of stories. And I know everyone's got a different path. My path wasn't like that. I guess my foolishness came first, right? So I knew what I was running from already. And when my feet were set on the path, I just started walking forward. I love Colossians chapter 3. Can you tell? Because it's telling you, do this. And there's no gray area. He's going to give us a lot of detail. At this rate, we're not going to get through all the points. Although, Daniel, maybe this is a good time to look at the outline. The title of the message is Honor Christ with Your Whole Life, point number one. You'll notice I start in verse 5. That's because we're going to deal with verses 1, 2, and 3 separately as an introduction. But point number one, honor Christ by changing your actions. Point number two, honor Christ by changing your attitudes. And I'll tell you right now, this is going to be your outer life and your inner life. I think you're going to understand that, right? There's an outside you and an inside you, and God wants to change all of it. Point number three, honor Christ by changing your appearances, and we'll talk more about that. And then honor Christ, point number four, by imitating Christ. And that takes us through all the way down to verse 14. Well, let's read the section down to verse 14. We're in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Isn't that great? I love that. The bond of perfectness. It sounds like a ring, something you put on, and it's beautiful, and it's hard and fast, and it holds on to you, right? It's from the outside, but it's put on to you, and it's like it doesn't move, you know? It's something added to you, like grace. Isn't that beautiful? So again, first we had our theological instruction, but here is the practical ethics. We see Christ's importance as the key to our moral and ethical lives. He's the one that unlocks the beauty of our moral and ethical lives. We don't have a moral and ethical life without Christ. That was a good time for an amen, brother. Verse 1 begins with if ye be risen with Christ. That, you know, ifs exclude things, don't they? I know we want to be inclusive. The whole world talks about the whole idea of inclusivity, and I think it is wonderful to try to bring people in, and when you're in a group of people, you don't want someone standing out on the side. You want to, and I know it's impossible sometimes. You can't talk and fellowship with everybody all at once. But, you know, you want to draw people in. But sometimes in the Bible, it puts people out, right? But see, this outputting is not something that God has done. It's what the person has done themselves. Because you put yourself out on the outside if you don't receive Christ. He's saying here, if you are risen with Christ, this is alluding to a decision. It's an act of will that you made. You chose to be risen with Christ, right? Did you not choose to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Listen, if you've made that specific decision to turn from your sin and receive Christ as your personal Savior, then this section is for you. Because if you are risen with Christ, but if you are just wanting to live a moral life and you're a religious individual, then this section really isn't for you. You see, he's already excluding people by saying, if you are risen with Christ, risen with Christ is an idiom. It's a way of saying, are you saved? Are you born again? Just thinking of baptism. What's baptism by immersion? What's it a picture of? Being risen with Christ. You know, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in the newness of life. This is what Paul is saying. If you are risen with Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And isn't it beautiful language? He's saying, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're as good as risen right now. Isn't that great? We could do a deep dive on this, and maybe I should have. Maybe I should spend 2 weeks on this whole idea of being risen with Christ. I can go back to where Jesus says, and this is, I think, John chapter 6, or it's around there in the beginning of the Gospel of John. He says, the Son of Man will speak, and people will rise up out of the grave. In that last day, just His voice will call people out of the graves. Literally. Because what we see, and you go back to even, I think it's what, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a picture of the rapture. But they will not, we will not, those that are alive and remain will not precede those who are dead. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we that are alive and remain, he even tells you what the order is. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of first in, first out. kind of an inventory thing, I guess. You are risen with Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, I'm reading from Ephesians 2, verse 5. He says, when we were dead in our sins, God, referring to God from a previous verse, when we were dead in our sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, it's like we are there now. Isn't that great? You are, apparently, you are sitting together with in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Talk about avatars and all this video game stuff. And what's that world? It's like a video game world where you can kill people or something. They're talking about this in the news. And it's like, it's this alternative reality where you're a person and all this kind of stuff. And it's all the, you didn't hear all that? What's it called? The metaverse. I don't understand it, and I don't want to understand it. But it looks like a video. The little pictures I've seen are like a news story. They look like a video game. I'm like, okay, isn't that what they do in video games? Is they shoot each other? So I don't understand why now all of a sudden that's bad. But anyway, it's in video games, they call it an avatar. It's like, I'm me, but I'm also this little video game guy that runs around. But isn't it interesting? It's as if your avatar, to speak to the young people, or it's maybe you think of it as a like in churches they'll have like a nameplate, in your office you'll have a little nameplate. And it says, "This is reserved for Bill." You're seated in heavenly places. You have a seat reservation waiting for you, and it's there. According to Ephesians 2. It's there now. According to Colossians 3, it's there. You're there now. You are risen with Christ. See, this is how strong the promises of God are. When God speaks it, this is the meaning of the word justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. That's the literal meaning of the biblical New Testament word justification. So when you say you are justified, you are declared righteous, this is the power of the word and the will of God. When he points at you and says you are justified, it's as if you have never sinned at all. That's very powerful. So just these opening words, if you are risen with Christ, this is the present reality of the born-again Christian's position in Christ. Amen. Folks, let that be your confidence. Let that be your foundation and your stability. Don't let the devil talk you out of that. I know, I have bad days too, and I look in the mirror and I say, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, what are you doing there? You know, and it's like you think I'm bad, and you know, and it's the devil whispering in your ear. But look at what God, he's not whispering it, he's declaring it, he put it in print. If you're risen with Christ, he says in seek those things which are above and set your affection on them. Verse 2. So it's a seek and set, right? Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So the first command refers to desires, to seek those things which are above. This is a moral concern. This is what we do, don't we? We seek things, and we desire certain things. What are you seeking? You need to be, whatever it is you're seeking, it needs to be things that are above. It's almost as if these things, their subject matter is equal to what the things are with it, where Christ sits. It's almost acceptable. You say, well, what I'm seeking is, I don't know, a new car, a new mode of transportation. I got to get to work. Do you not think that God cares about that? Now, if you're saying, I'm seeking a Bentley, okay, that's different, okay? A Bentley is a very, very ultra expensive type car, and people that are super cool and want people to love them, they buy those types of supercars, right? Well, if you're asking God, I want a Bentley, that's different. But if you're saying, Lord, I need a car, that's a concern that is recognized in heavenly places. Am I making sense? We think everything, because it's of an earthly nature, that, you know, God is so heavenly that he doesn't care about cars and houses. No, he cares about you. Can I say this again? He cares about you. He cares about whether you can get to your job. He cares about, did you have food on your table? And, you know, say, well, yes, I had some porridge. It was very bad tasting, but I had some food. You know, this is just me. I think God wants you to like good food. That's why he made shrimp. Now, I'm not a shrimp person, but I know a lot of people love shrimp, you know. I like tandoori chicken. I mean, it's kind of an Indian sort of chicken, you know, flavor. You know, you all have your... These things are to enjoy. He wants you to have things. Amen? But like the old preacher said, it's when the things have you that's the problem. These are desires that are recognized in heavenly places where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. The second command here, to set your affection, speaks of values. One is a moral concern. One is a mental concern. These are values, he says here, to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. What would affections be? You know, I guess it would be like attitudes. I hear people saying this. They say, I won't go to Walmart. This is kind of a funny story. We live down the street from Kmart in Valdosta, Georgia. Okay, so there's a Kmart. And I could get on my bike and I could ride back streets and it was really safe. So I went to Kmart all the time. And I just found out this not that long ago that my sister hated to go to Kmart. She just hated Kmart. And, you know, my question was, well, why? And the answer was, because it's Kmart. You know. And I think a lot of times the same thing. It's, I won't go to Walmart. Where'd he go? Target. Now, I know this is a really simple equation, but do you see the attitude there? You know, let's go get some coffee. We'll stop over here at Dunkin' Donuts. Oh, I can't go to Dunkin' Donuts. I'll go to Starbucks. Now, I totally respect a person's decision to go to Starbucks. However, if you just need a cup of coffee, then I have actually, believe it or not, I have bought McDonald's coffee. And it's cheaper than Starbucks. Actually, I make Starbucks coffee at home, which is cheaper than Starbucks. So the point is if your attitudes are so lofty, maybe can I even use the word prideful? That you have to have a certain thing. You have to be with certain people. You have to drive a certain car. You have to be known in a certain way. That's a part of, verse 2, part of the things of the earth. That's an earthly attitude. You understand? So one is more of a practical concern. One is more of a mental concern, an attitudinal, you see what I'm saying here? And he's saying that these things should all be things that God recognizes and that are not defined by their worldliness, if you understand that. You see that? In verse 3, he's giving us verses 3 and 4. Again, this is just an introduction to the section. But verse 3 and 4 gives us, the cause. For you are dead. He's saying, seek and set. Why? Because you're dead. I'm dead to what? You're dead to the world. Note, at the end of verse 2, he's talking about, don't love the things of the earth. Setting your affection on things above is to flip it over. Do not set your affection on the things of the earth. Right? It's almost proverbial. It's like a couplet, isn't it? Verse 2. Well, why do we do what verse 2 is saying? Verse 3. Because you're dead. You are dead. I can say it this way. You're dead to the world. You are dead to the world. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't that beautiful? Your life is hid with Christ in God. And it's almost a picture of hiding something inside something else and then putting it up. So you see, you have something valuable and you hide it away. And it's like you are tucked and hidden away. With who? With God. It's as if God says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to hold you in my own hands and I'm going to hide you like maybe in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to hide you there. And as you're hidden in this beautiful secret place with God, what are you doing? Thinking about the world? wishing you were down in the world, right? Here you are up with God, and what are you thinking about? Oh, I wish I was down there driving my Bentley and going to Starbucks and hanging out with the crew. You see how that doesn't even make any sense? When I tell people, I don't believe people in heaven are even thinking about us here. Most mature Christians, they'll look at you just for a second and go, yeah, I know just what you mean. Both because of the fact that they pretty much are sick and tired with the world and don't want to be, fool around with it anymore. But also because your loved one is with God. And he or she can look Jesus in the face and say, Lord, I can't communicate with my family member, but you tell me, how are they doing? And Christ can look right back at your family member and say, they are doing fine because I, the Lord, am taking care of them. And you know what they're saying? That's all I need. And then they go off and eat some shrimp somewhere. And they do whatever they're doing in heaven. And they're totally content. And they're not worried about the things of the earth. So all he's saying here is, you be like them. The only difference is you're still alive. So that's our problem, is because they're there, they're content. But we're here. So all he's saying is, you just do exactly what they're doing, but just do it here. Right? This is verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So this is the promise. It is so much like you're there. This is the promise of he's coming back and he's going to appear and you're going to appear with him. Because I know I'm here, he's there, and it feels like there's some detachment and separation. But he's saying, no, he starts out this way. Isn't this beautiful how symmetrical it is? Because he starts out talking about being risen with Christ. And then in verse 4, he says, when Christ comes, you will be with him. You are, not literally, but you're figuratively risen with Christ in verse 1. But in verse 4, you're literally risen with Christ, aren't you? So beautiful. Just these four verses make this beautiful little introduction to the section that says, you need to seek and to set right now. Because Christ is there and he's holding you and he's keeping you. And you just pretend that you're just sitting there right there with him. And if you can imagine yourself sitting in heavenly places, what do you imagine yourself doing? Well, I think I would do this and that. Okay, then do it now. Right? Is that reasonable? But we're not there. And that's why he starts giving us in verse number 5 directives. And he starts giving us really commands in the first, which is point number 1. Honor Christ by changing your actions. Did you hear that? And he jumps right into it. He has this beautiful little picture in verses 1 through 4. But then he jumps right into it with the word, verse 5, mortify. That's a really nice way of saying kill it. It's a very polite way to say kill it. To mortify something, you ever hear of the mortality? Talk about the child mortality rate. The child mortality, when the child mortality rate goes down, that's a good thing. Because that means that children are not dying. And a lot of times, it was interesting, before we knew what germs were, this is only, I don't know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they didn't know what germs were. And so, this is in England. And they would do autopsies, and then the doctor, I'm sorry, this is going to be a little gross, but the doctors would do autopsies, and then they would shift from their autopsies, and then they would go deliver babies, right? And because they didn't know about germs, and I know that's unthinkable to us, but they didn't understand, the, like bacteria, they didn't know. And one guy did the, I guess this went around the time the microscope was coming out, and he discovered germs. And bacteria. And he said, and I don't know the name, you can look it up on Wikipedia, and it is a great story. But he said, you know, we should be washing our hands. And you know what they did in the British, you know, Science Academy? They laughed him to scorn. And you know, when they finally figured out, you know, there's germs, we should wash our hands, the child mortality rate went down. Why? Because they killed the germs that were killing the kids. So mortality means death, right? So here when it says mortify something, this is a pretty graphic command. Is there any other time that you can think of when you've been given a graphic command? No, the Bible would never give us graphic commands. Oh, really? Didn't Jesus tell you to chop your hand off? Did Jesus tell you to gouge your eye out? Well, I don't remember in church history of people chopping their hands off and gouging their eyes out. So I guess we understand in Scripture that this is euphemistic. He's saying that if your hand offends you, cut it off. Meaning, if your hand is, like in this case, would be to steal something. You steal something. I, in fifth grade, stole a Reese's peanut. Did I tell you the story? My kids are like, yeah, Dad, you told this story so many times. I stole a Reese's peanut butter cup from that same Kmart. And I got that same Kmart. And it's all John Baltus's fault because he talked me into it. Actually, we talk each other into it. I don't know what he stole. Maybe a Mars bar or something. And I stole a Reese's. Stuck it in my sock. In the bathroom. And in those days, they had two-way mirrors. They didn't care. They're just like watching the kids in the bathroom, right? And so the detective followed us out to the front. And I don't know what he looked like. I don't know anything about him. But he had on black shoes. Because I could not lift my eyes to look at this man. But I remember two things. I remember one overwhelming thing. He was very gentle with me. And I, to this day, I really appreciate it. He dealt with it perfectly. I was a dumb, you know, fifth grader or fourth grade, probably fifth grader at the time. And he knew I was a knucklehead. And he wanted to scare me just enough, but you could tell that he was really moderating his tone. And he said, "Son, you got those Reese's peanut butter cups in your sock?" I'm like, "Oh, no." You know. And I'm like, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Let's take it out." And he goes, something about, "I'm going to call your mom and dad," or, you know, something like that. Or, "You don't want me to call your mom and dad." Or, I remember, but my mom and dad didn't find out. They didn't need to find out. I was so embarrassed, scared, humiliated. But you know what had happened? My hand offended me, didn't it? But you say, "Well, it wasn't your hand, Pastor Raleigh, it was your brain." Yeah. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? If your hand offends you, cut it off. What he's saying is, mortify your... Look at the verse. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Paul is perfectly agreeing with the teaching of Jesus. And you can't read this without harking back. In some of your Bibles, you might have little side references in your Bible. If you have a study Bible, to, you know, one of the Gospels where Jesus mentions this. "Mortify your members." When it talks about a member, it's talking about a physical body part. In the case, your hand, or if your eye offends you, gouge it out, is what Jesus said. So it's your body. This command, mortify, literally means to subdue or kill. So the command is not to chop your hand off, okay? The command is to take aggressive action against these things happening in your body. He's going to define it for us, isn't he? He just did. What are they? There are five vices, and it's a very structured section. He's going to give us five in this first section. He's going to give us five more vices in the next section. But so let's look at just these. The first is fornication. He says, "Mortify your members which are upon the earth." Fornication. It's your members, it's your self that creates this, right? What is fornication? He's talking about any form of sexual immorality, fornication. I would say that probably a pornography could be a part of this, because that's a form of sexual immorality. It could be adultery he's talking about, right? It could be having intimate relations with someone who you're not married to. That would be adultery, or before either one of you are married, like a young person having intimacy before they're married. It's any form of that. It could be homosexuality, right? Uncleanness. Uncleanness literally means impurity. That could be a lot of different things, can it? Any form of impurity, you might want to go back to Old Testament law, but he's really talking to Gentiles here, isn't he? He's talking about the impurities, sinful impurities in our lives. An inordinate affection is a fancy way of talking about the lusts that a person has in their life. But it's not just a evil concupiscence, which is next, literally means an evil desire. But a lust can mean a misplaced desire. Like I was talking about wanting a Bentley, right? And it's, you know, I say that almost jokingly, but there are people who yearn for these things, right? And the fact of the matter is, the guy needs transportation, but his His desire is misplaced. It's misdirected. He's looking way up here in the price range, right? He should be looking way over here in something he can afford, right? So it's a desire, and the desire may not be that wrong necessarily, but this inordinate affection is, it's a misplaced desire. You understand? These can be really confusing, because you could say, Lord, I know you want me to have a car, and I look just so good in a Bentley. You've got to agree with me, Lord, right? Or this is what I'm used to driving, that sort of thing. We make these excuses. There may be acceptable desires, but they're inordinate. They're not proper. Evil concupiscence are evil desires. So as is typical with Paul, a lot of times he goes into progression. So there may be a progression here. But these are grouped together as moral concerns. These are grouped together as outward lusts, outward desires, outward sins. Each one, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You're talking about a form of greed. Would you agree with me that all of these kind of happen out here somewhere, right? Now, listen, all sin begins inside, right? But these really kind of take their shape out here. In other words, I may look at the Bentley and I might say, oh, what a great car, you know? And there may not necessarily be anything wrong with me saying, I just think that's a great looking car. But there may be something wrong when I start to take actions to move toward, you know, stealing money or hawking my father's grandfather watch or something. You know, you start doing sinful things to push yourself toward that sinful desire. It all happens actually out here, doesn't it? And so in these groups of vices, and this speaks to the point number one, honor Christ by changing your actions, the things that are happening out here. And he groups them as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This last one might seem to be out of place because it's not a sexual sin, because it almost seemed like they were all sort of leading that direction. But the context fits. It really has serious implications. It's the longing for something that belongs to someone else. A strong desire towards something that's outside of God's will. And that fits the context perfectly. Because that's the way he introduced it. If you've been risen with Christ, you need to focus on the things that are the will of God for you. But in each case here, what are they doing? They're reaching beyond the bounds of God's will, and they're meddling in things that don't belong to them. Isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve did? They could eat of any tree in the garden. Anything they wanted, they had access to. They had access to God himself. And the one thing he said don't do, that's the one thing they reached for. Isn't that amazing? The next verse, verse 6, gives two additional motivations to not sin in these ways. Look what it says. Verse 6, for which things, this little clause here, for which things, harks back to those vices that we just looked at. For which things, for the things I just told you about, for their sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. They bring the wrath of God. One writer said, God's wrath is not primarily emotion, because we think of wrath as this hot rage, almost emotion, but it is defined as the active reaction of God's nature against all things that are contrary to his nature. It's just like chemistry. You add this element and this element, and you get this reaction. There's no emotion in it. Just if you add these two elements, then they just act this way. You take sin and you bring it in the presence of God and you get fire, right? You get repulsion. it generally, the mention of the wrath of God generally occurs at the end of the many sin lists in Paul's writings. They call them vice lists, and Paul likes to have these kinds of lists, but he follows it up with the wrath of God, saying this is God's reaction to sin. He reacts violently toward it. You know, look at verse 7. He's still talking about the things that he defined there. He's still talking about those five vices there in verse 5, right? In the which, these vices, you also walked some time when you lived in them. These sins characterize the old life, right? You might say, well, I never did this. Well, sure, but you did that, right? You may not have done it outside, maybe you did it inside. The grouping here looks like it's these active outward actions. But what he's saying is these things were part. They were part and parcel of what your life used to be, verse 7, right? The implication is clear. This is the life you say that you walked away from by virtue of your relationship with Christ. You say you walked away from it. But look. It's not mortified. It's not killed. You're dead. But this is still alive. How can that be? Therefore, why would you go back to these things? If you're dead, he said that, didn't he? He said it in this chapter. You're dead. But the sin is alive. Why would you go back? In 1 Corinthians 6, it says this. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? I love this verse talks about members also. It's talking about your body. But see here, it's a positive. Your body is a member of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Because if you think about the body of Christ, of course we think about the church. But let's for a moment think about the body of Christ. To say that you're a member of it, it's like puts you literally in with Christ. And the Bible says, if you're saved, you are in Christ, you know? It's to me, it feels safe. And you say, well, I can't imagine being inside someone else. All of you were. For 9 months, you were. Everyone in this room was inside someone else. Am I right? So if you're born again, then you are in Christ. It says here, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Paul says, God forbid. It's the same thought here. You are literally in Christ. Why would you join yourself to something that is so, as he says in verse 5, impure or unclean, right? See first, this is why chapter 1 is there. That's why chapter 2 is there. You have to know who you are. Not only do you have to know who you are, you have to know who Christ is. And Christ, there is this purity. There's no lust because there's no striving with Christ. I know. It's like, oh, Lord, I need this job. You got to help me. I need this. And sometimes you ever get like that? You get so upset, you I know, never happens to you guys. You get so upset. But you know, the picture of Christ, the picture of Jesus on the earth that I have is someone literally that is just literally always calm, cool, and collected. Like he so much knows the Father and he's so much in his will that he just glides through it. And it's not even necessarily its own doing. It's because the Father is guiding his way and the Spirit surrounds him. And there's a confidence in that. You say, well, he's Jesus, of course. He's going to have all that. No, you are in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek and set and be. Right? I know the old man will pull us back and there's always going to be this tension. But this section is literally telling us to live like Christ and to not be fooled by the desire to take these outward actions that we used to take. And those moments where we are being tempted to do something like this, to want, to lust after that thing, we're tempted to do that. We have to pause. See, by saying mortify, he's saying put a little bookmark here in these things. Verse 5, you put a bookmark, and when you see this on your radar screen, you just stop. Wait. And what? Look up. Amen? We're not done, folks. We just got through, point number one. Amen? But see, Paul is continuing on this same track, but he's got more territory to cover. But it's good that we set the theme here, because I got news for you. There's really no, there's no surprise ending here. If you fully understand what Paul is saying, even up to the end of verse 7, honestly, it is just more of the same. But it's beautiful the way he says it. And he covers more ground. And he covers more vices. But you know what he also covers? Virtues too. You read through chapter 3 yourself. I'm not saying don't read it and be surprised next time. You read it. And you look at the vices. You look at the virtues. And Paul is saying you put one off and you put one on and keep your eyes on Christ. Amen? It's a wonderful passage. One that we all need. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we love you. We are so tempted, as we live in the world, to be distracted by the things of the world. And it just can really sneak up and smite every one of us, Lord. And we are prone to that, because even now with the super media that we have all around us, we feel like we're pushed and pulled in so many directions. But we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you for this command, literally, to look up. And we will look up, Lord Jesus. We just ask that you take us by the hand and guide us accordingly. We will give you the glory for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.